Please turn or pull up or look to the passage we'll be considering this evening, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. We just read the larger context, verses 1 through 16, which are a passage about Christian unity, the unity of the body, and the diversity of gifts that contribute to the unity of the body in Christ. We will read verses 14 through 16, which is the last little portion of that first section of chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. And this is God's word. May we hear it as such, receive it as it is God's word indeed. Ephesians 4, verses 14 through 16. So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Let's pray together again. Lord, we always need your aid and help. So would you be present with us? Assist us in our hearing and our preaching. May the words of my mouth and the collective meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So this particular part, verses 14 through 16, are actually part of in the midst of a sentence that starts in verse 11. That's where Paul lays out the purpose of special leadership offices, apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers. Namely, their purpose is to grow the church in unity and mature community, verse 13 says. That is the goal of actually our diversity of gifts. It is to aid the church in being a mature, unified body in Christ. We don't have the gifts for self kind of adoration and adulation. Our gifts are for the body, for helping the body to mature and grow and be unified. Now, what is stated positively in verse 13, that we grow up into mature manhood in Christ, is put negatively in verse 14. Don't be children or immature. Hence the title for the sermon. Be mature, not immature. So let's consider these three verses, mainly 2.5, 14, 15, a little bit of 16. And let's frame it around the three basic interrogatives. Why does Paul say what he says here? Well, I'll give you the answer. He says, don't be children. I should say what? I'm sorry, I started with the wrong interrogative. What? The what is, don't be like children. Why? Because you get tossed around. How do you not do that? Speaking the truth. Speaking the truth in love. All right? So the what first. What's the what of this little portion, 14, 15, and 16? Here's the what. Don't be children any longer. Right? Verse 14, again, it has some things before it, but he's arriving at this result or this intention. so that we may no longer be children. The image of children here is probably something between an infant and a toddler. They would have used this word for children here. Same word Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians when he says, "But we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own little infant children." Right? Nursing mother taking care of her own children. And also where the writer of Hebrews says, the same word, "For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a," and there's our word, "child." So these probably, when he says don't be children, he's not even saying don't be elementary aged children. He's probably saying don't be like a little infant or toddler. But notice what is actually implied in the way he says it, right? "So that we may no longer be children." What's implied is that we once were children. We may no longer be children. You were a child. It's time to stop being a child. All start their spiritual lives as infants. In fact, we must become like children to enter the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said, except you become like a little child. You cannot enter the kingdom. We must be born again spiritually, which is to become a babe, right? Implied in that. Become new. Start over. In fact, the rest of chapter 4, from verses 17 on to the end of chapter 4, is about that change. Going from the old to the new. The before and the after. The after is the starting over again, the being new, the being born again. And what does that look like? What does that practically look like in the whoop and wharf of your life, right? In terms of your mouth, your money, your time, all those kinds of things, right? So this is what he's going to actually talk about, because everyone in Christ starts over. So there is a time when you are a child, spiritually speaking. The problem, though, of course, is not in being children, but in remaining as children or remaining immature. Because we are supposed to move on and graduate. We're to grow up from immaturity. We're to grow up into manhood, as verse 13 says, which requires that you no longer be a child. And it's really interesting that, you know, our spiritual life in Christ individually and collectively follows a similar pattern as our physical life. Right? Just as our bodies grow and mature, likewise our souls, our spiritual body, is to grow and to mature. In fact, it's interesting, Luke notes about Christ himself and his humiliation. He was one who grew not just in stature, physical stature, but in wisdom, in favor with God, in favor with men. So those things kind of parallel each other. But continue on. While there are absolutely commendable traits of children that we are to imitate, like the simplicity of their faith, the ease with which they trust, the sort of humble receptivity when you know nothing, right? There are certainly commendable traits about children that we should imitate. If we ask, though, why are we to no longer be children, to Paul here, the answer is because there's a liability in childhood. There's a liability of infancy that comes into view. So why no longer children? Well, Paul tells us, because we can get carried away and tossed around, right? Look at the second part of verse 15. You are to be no longer children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Note the disposition of children. It's implied here, right? Children are immature in the nature of the case, so they're easily swayed. They're temperamental, back and forth. I know some adults are that way too, but I'm talking about kids here, right? They're unformed, therefore they're more easily formed. They're impressionable. They're malleable. They have a higher susceptibility to being misled. This is why Jesus said, if anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, right? It's better that you have a millstone put around your neck. Because you're playing on an inherent susceptibility of young people, of youth. Don't be children, because children are easily misled. Likewise, an immature body or church is easily misled. So we must not continue to be children or continue to be immature so as to not be led astray easily. That's why we should no longer be children, right? Now, the particular realm of susceptibility that Paul writes about here is with regard to the church's teaching, its body of doctrine, its teaching, right? It says, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of teaching, of doctrine. That's the realm of susceptibility he has in mind. And the maritime imagery of waves and wind may be suggesting just how hard it is for a church to be stable in its teaching and not be tossed around and not be back and forth and overwhelmed by the winds and the waves. Especially if you consider the first century, when the church truly was in its infancy, its new covenant infancy. There were incessant doctrinal controversies and wars, the waves and winds swirling around, seeking to sink the church. In fact, Paul actually told this very church to which he's writing, Ephesians, that it would have a hard time doctrinally in the days after the apostle was gone, and that they would experience schism. Let me read Acts chapter 17. It's a very moving passage where the apostle is parting with the elders and the people of the church at Ephesus, having been there for a few years. And they have a little conversation. Here's one of the things he said to them about their future. He says in verse 29, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. And then he encourages them to be alert and to remember what he taught them and commends them to God and his grace. Right? In other words, the church at Ephesus was going to have wolves come from outside it and rise up inside it, who would teach twisted or perverse things and thus bring about what Paul is seeking to avoid here in Ephesians 4, disunity and schism, right? There's so much we could say about this, and Paul doesn't say a whole lot here. This is more of just a kind of a negative warning. But there's a couple of things just to realize, a couple of baseline things here. First thing, churches, every church needs to recognize this reality. There are wolves who seek to devour churches. There are. And that's just a reality that a church must acknowledge. At the individual church level, denominational level, there are wolves who seek to destroy the body of Christ, who rend it asunder. We just sang that. Though there be those, right, who seek, who bring distresses, and there be those doctrines and things, right? Christ ultimately is triumphant. But we must actually live in reality. This is a true dynamic. And recognize that there are wolves, not just wacky, weird, or wounded sheep. Wolves, right? There are people, churches always have some trouble at some level all the time, right? So there are those who cause trouble, but they cause it because they're confused or misguided teachers whose, and their false teaching owes to the confusion of mind, or more to confusion of mind than crafty deception. So their teaching may create some confusion and some disharmony. It's kind of like a mist in the pulpit creates a fog in the pew. Right? That's what happens. And it just owes to a certain confusion. And boy, if any of you who teach regularly or have taught regularly, you know how easy it is to get confused or to be fuzzy. And then have your drive home be one where you're bemoaning, right? What you believe to have been confusing and harmful, even potentially, right? So there's just that natural, it's that accident of the fall. Our minds just aren't clear on things. And so it might create fog in a church or group, right? And teaching what might be essentially false is false by accident. Actually, humble, patient, teachable growth can cure that. Removal from possibilities of doing that for a time, perhaps even, right? This isn't the kind of false teaching Paul writes about here in verse 14. There's real intentional rhetoric behind, intentional kind of crafty rhetoric, right? Who's he talking about? He says false doctrine that comes in by means of human cunning, craftiness, and deceitful schemes. Deceitful being that same word used when he describes the schemes of the devil in chapter 6, the wiles of the devil, the scheming, conniving, calculating, intentional effort to subvert orthodox teaching. Right? That's what he's talking about. He's talking about someone like an Arius in the 4th century. You know, Arius was, he was a charismatic, eloquent. He was cognitively brilliant. He used the force of his logic to just kind of overwhelm you. Would intersperse poetry to grab sentiments, not just minds, right? And introduced heresy. And did it changing one letter, one Greek word, that drew the conclusion that Jesus was of similar substance as the Father, not the same substance. In Greek, that's one little letter. And he caused trouble for the church. Lots of trouble. And they had to have their first ecumenical council in 325 to deal with him. But he was a false teacher who subverted the truth by heretically undermining the identity of Christ, his deity, that he is of the same substance as the Father. Right? Now, he's a big one. There's been ones all throughout the church. But Paul's warning here, don't be children because you're more liable and susceptible to this kind of thing, to being tossed around with this belief and that belief, and having been overwhelmed by the winds of heretical doctrine and false teaching. He's saying, watch out for that. Make sure you mature so that you don't succumb to that so easily. And by the way, every healthy church and denomination has to deal with false teaching. It is unavoidable. We don't get to sing kumbaya and peace and sweetness all the way to glory. You got to deal with false teaching. Right? The church advances through irenics, the pursuit of peace, and polemics, the pursuit of its purity, through arguments, through confrontation, through discussion. You can't leave one of those off. It's not pure irenics. Hopefully it's not pure polemics. It's both. It's unavoidable. Let's not be like those Isaiah and Dites who says, prophesy to me smooth things. I don't want to hear all this hard stuff. I don't want to deal with the king's idolatry. Just tell us how great Israel is and God's promise. Can't do that. Can't have all smooth things. There's polemics and there's irenics. And Paul's letting us know, don't be children about this. Be mature. Otherwise, you're going to get tossed around and overwhelmed. So it's both, right? But then, how exactly do, or there's probably multiple ways to deal with it, but how does Paul, what comes out of Paul right in this particular passage concerning how to deal with immaturity? Well, he tells us, right? The antidote to immaturity, the kind of immaturity that leads to the deceitful teaching coming in, is this: truthful confessing. The antidote to deceitful teaching that happens in immature environments is truthful confessing. What does he say? You see the contrast? He says, rather speaking the truth in love. In other words, in opposition to, over and against, sort of crafty, cunning, scheming, false, deceptive teaching, do this. Be speaking the truth in love. That should characterize the culture of a mature church. Not a tossing back and forth and to and fro, but a stable, secure culture of truthful confessing. Confession of truth. This is the positive way of promoting growth and unity. There is the pulling up the weeds of false teaching, but there's the planting there of this culture and climate of truth. Teachers, because I think that's who Paul is mainly speaking of still in this section, but by extension, all believers, all members of the body, are to openly profess what is true in life and teaching. Speaking the truth, this is interesting, is literally one word. It's not speak the truth. It's truth. Be truthing. It's like be categorically truth. Not just in the realm of the words we say, although often in context it means that, but in just who we are. Be truthful, true, authentic, real people. This is why Paul says elsewhere in Corinthians, he tells them that he renounces hidden and secret things. And by an open display of the truth, he seeks to commend his conscience to others. When a pastor takes vows in the PCA, as well as perhaps some other Reformed denominations too, we vow ex animo. We're supposed to vow from what's really there in our hearts. Right out of the truth of our soul and spirit, here's what I believe, and I tell the brothers that. Do you accept that? Right? Paul is commending that. That is speaking truth. Say, here's what I believe. Here's who we are. Because, you know, the sunlight of truth is the best disinfectant for error. To be truthful. But actually, I should say moreover, truth alone isn't enough. The truth alone isn't enough. Truth by itself, when you think about it, it actually produces a sort of cold sterility in a culture. If it's just truth, you know, that could be kind of cold and sterile. I mean, good and clean, but just kind of cold by itself. Truth must be animated by the chief Christian virtue of love. Speaking or doing the truth by love, in love. A church climate where truth is in service of love, that is the pursuit of your highest good. Right? When you love someone, you're pursuing their highest good, regardless of its impact on you. Which means it often involves sacrifice, right? Well, a climate where truth is in service of love and where love promotes truth, it's a fertile climate for the growth that's spoken of in verses 15 and 16. Where a body of believers is growing up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. You know, where you have a body of people like that, where they're speaking truth. And that could be confessional truth, but where you're holding to your doctrinal standards. And just being truthful people in every way. Where you have that, it's a body of people, a body of people who live and speak the truth. Because they actually know the one who is the truth. We don't do it in abstraction because we are somehow super honest people, but we do it as those who are growing up into Christ, maturing into him, because we know the one, he is the one who is the truth. He is truth itself. And we become like him. Because we know him. And then we are those who love as ones who have first known, and I love the way John Owen puts it, the glory of divine love, the chief brightness of his glory. In his book, The Glory of Christ, he looks at all these facets of who Christ is and his incredible glory. And he says, the brightest one, the chief brightness of his glory, is Christ love. That's the thing that shines the brightest. And when you taste that and you know that, you become those who love. I mean, we know this in the psychological realm too. I was thinking about it. It's like, you know, there are some people who just love people well, and then you often find out because they're loved well. They've been loved very well. We all know this. We know this. Right? Well, Christians that speak truth out of love are those who, ones who know the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, and who know his love. Actually, The prayer in Ephesians 3 says that. You can go back and read that. They tend to love well. And they tend to speak love well. Okay. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that it would not just be sent out into the void. It would accomplish its purposes in our hearts. Help us to be mature people. Help those who are not yet your children to become your children. Open up their hearts. Give them the gift of faith. Those of us who know you and love you, increase our love. Increase our knowledge. Cause us to more and more exemplify what it is you have called us to show forth, even in this chapter, that diversity of gifts being put to use to contribute to one unified, mature body of people, believers. So do help us, Lord. We know that it takes your Spirit. We pray that we would have clear eyes of Christ and that we would be more and more changed into his image from glory to glory, particularly in love and truthfulness. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.